Hey, you don't have to be a parent. You don't have to be a grandparent. You don't have to have a college degree to be able to answer that question. As a matter of fact, if we put all of our answers together, we have quite a list. What do kids need? Here's what one man said. Children need two pats on the back. One high enough to encourage them when they do right, and one low enough to discourage them when they do wrong. Effective discipline requires knowing which end of the child to pat. Now, that doesn't happen just with kids, flesh and blood, our kids, our grandkids. That happens with us as spiritual children. And our loving Heavenly Father knows exactly which end of His kid to pat. Sometimes we need to be encouraged by the Lord, and He brings us His Holy Spirit, His Comforter. Other times we need to be corrected. We need to be disciplined. We need to be chastened by the Father. Before we look at Jonah this morning, and that's the theme that we're going to be looking at, I want you to turn with me to Philippians. Now that's where I just turned. Now I want you to go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read a couple of verses dealing with God's perfect discipline of His children. And I want to make a couple of observations about it. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. From these verses, I make a couple of observations. First, from verse 6 and from verse 8, I observe that God's discipline is promised. If you are God's son, if you are God's daughter, you will be disciplined. It's an act of the Father's love. That's what every child needs. Secondly, God's discipline is perfect. Our earthly fathers have done their best. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, but it's never perfect. God's discipline, however, is perfect. He always gives His kids exactly what they need. He pats us exactly on our backside where it needs to be patted. And finally, God's discipline is profitable. It's promised, it's perfect, it's profitable. There's a good sermon, but that's not for today. Verse 10 tells us that our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. The profit to us because of God's discipline is that we are more perfectly conformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God loves you as his child so much that he will go out of his way in order to encourage you and train you in righteousness. Now, these are the foundational truths that support Jonah chapter 2. I invite you to turn there with me. As you are doing so, I want you to listen, or you can read with me what I printed in your notes. The fact that God continues to discipline us after we have confessed our sin does not mean that we are not forgiven. Chastening is not God's getting even. God got even at the cross. Nor is God's chastening meted out in proportion to our sins, but in proportion to the lesson we have to learn. God does not delight in chastening. He delights in us. And this story that we have in front of us from the book of Jonah is a picture of God's discipline, yes, but of his delight in his servant, Jonah. Now, you know the story well. God called Jonah to go to that wicked city, those wicked, evil, godless Ninevites, and to preach a message of warning on God's behalf. Jonah said, "Thanks for the offer, but no thanks." Went his own way, and God gave him his own personal cruise experience. We're going to look at chapter 2 of Jonah this morning, but I want to begin at verse 17, because this sets up the whole prayer that we're going to read in chapter 2. This describes Jonah's plight. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now, as I spent a little bit of time talking about this in an overview manner 2 weeks ago, a lot of people have given a lot of ink and a lot of time and a lot of breath, a lot of energy to this great fish and the difficult nature of how do we explain this. And as I talked to a couple of weeks ago, for someone that is not a seagoing person, not familiar with the sea and all of its ways, it's easy for us to understand and explain that Jonah is talking possibly, potentially, about not a fish as we might find it in the animal classification system. He may be speaking of a whale. You remember me telling you the story about a James Bartley in the 1800s, 1891, on a whaling ship looking for sperm whales off the Falkland Islands. They found a particular whale, harpooned it a number of times in the particular smaller boat that he was in. The whale's tail threw them and the crew a little bit of everywhere. One man was for sure drowned, they knew, and James simply was missing. As they were carving up the whale that they had harpooned, when they got to the midsection, dragging it up on the deck of the ship, cutting it open, they found there, lying there, for 2 days then, at that point, Brother James. Now, you remember, as I relayed the story, as it has been well documented, a Brother James was hysterical, absolutely in a panic. He was absolutely out of his mind because of this experience. It took him 2 weeks to get over the shock of being inside this whale for 2 days. Now that he was fine. He got back onto his duties up on deck afterwards. That story in and of itself makes this probable. God appointed a great fish, a seagoing creature, if you will, to swallow Jonah. Now, God is the one who is the actor here. He is the one sending this particular fish. And he spent some time in this critter. Now we could, we have talked a little bit about how God may have done all of this, using maybe a whale as a great fish, possibly. But why did God use a whale? He could have saved Jonah in any number of other ways. He could have thrown him into the drink, and there may have been a piece of wood floating there upon which he could have clung, and then maybe a wind could come up and gently blow him to shore. Why did God go to the trouble of sending this great fish in order to swallow Jonah? Well, we could look at it on a micro level. We could look at it on a macro level. If you're a photographer, we're going to take first a portrait view. We're going to look at just a little picture of what God may have been seeking to do through in Jonah by sending a whale instead of maybe some other rescue device. What was God seeking to accomplish in Jonah's life? Well, he was seeking to humble him, seeking to draw him back to himself, and God stripped away everything that Jonah loved, appreciated, and knew. And now, all of a sudden, he was in the belly of something that he didn't know what it was. Jonah's senses must have been heightened to an incredible level. Can you imagine what he must have experienced? What he must have gone through? What did it smell like in there? You know what your own vomit smells like. Here he was without any source of light for 3 days. Isn't that what God did to the Apostle Paul? Blinded him. Because he thought he saw. And God attacked him particularly where he needed to be attacked. God patted him exactly where he needed to be patted. He took away his eyesight. Jonah didn't eat or drink for 3 days. I suppose there was food and there was liquid available there, but that's not something that I would have been interested in personally. So here, all of the things that he had lived for and enjoyed and cherished, maybe taken for granted, all of that is stripped away. God sent a fish in order to strip Jonah of everything he had enjoyed and taken for granted, in order that God might bring him back to himself. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ." That's a promise, my friends. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is something you can count on. And if you are one of God's kids, God is not going to allow you to continue to run to Tarshish. Oh, you might have quite a party on that boat for a time, but it will be, my friends, only for a time. And there will be that moment when God will send that storm into your life. He will throw you into the water. He will cause a great fish to swallow you in order to bring you back to himself. Note this. God will bring you back to himself, or he will take your life. Dan referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read very plainly that there were some among the Corinthians who were sick, and some who died because they failed to take God seriously. My friends, Jonah took God seriously. And we are fools to not take God seriously. Dan mentioned Ananias and Sapphira. And his judgment came upon them swiftly because of their lying. Knowing the long-suffering and the compassion and the generosity of the Lord, I am convinced that Ananias and Sapphira were habitual liars. This was not a one-time experience in Acts chapter 5. This is something that was characteristic of their life. And it was that moment, that instant when God said, "That's it," where he took them back. You see, God was merciful to Jonah to send him a great fish and not a piece of wood so that he could float his way back onto the shore. Because God wanted to strip Jonah of all of the props he was hanging on to so that Jonah would come back. If we don't come back, God will take us home, and some prematurely. Now that's the micro view. Let's look at the macro view. Why did God use a big fish to swallow Jonah? For you photographer folks, we're now looking at a landscape view. The big picture is God was using this as a picture, a foretaste, if you will, of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, Jesus said. Now what I take from that is that God is going to use anything and everything, and he's going to suck the glory out of it all. Isn't that tremendous? Even out of my rebellion, God is going to find something to bring him glory. Why did God use a fish? Well, to bring us back in line, to bring Jonah back in line, to give us a foretaste of what was to come in the Lord Jesus. Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 describes Jonah's plight. Now in verse 1 of chapter 2, we're going to look at Jonah's prayer. Let me read the whole thing. Jonah chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, 'I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple.' Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord.' Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." Now I want you to notice, before we leave it, verse 10, the beginning word. New American Standard uses the word "then." It's a time reference that tells us that something previous to that happens before we get to the rest of verse 10. Jonah's final deliverance is in verse 10. So all of the words that we read, verses 1 to 9, have to do with when Jonah was where? In the fish. All right, think with me. Rob, are you telling me that Jonah in the belly of this great fish is writing poetry? As difficult as it may seem for us to wrap our mind around, I am convinced that God gave Jonah an incredible sense of peace in the midst of that great fish, not panic. Now, James Bartley, in that sperm whale off the Falkland Islands, was in a panic. When they opened up the belly of that whale, he was alive, but unconscious due to shock. By his own testimony, he said, when he felt the lining of the fish in utter darkness, he realized, having been thrown over the board, where he was. And it threw him into shock. His body absolutely shut down. But for Jonah, God gave him a peace, not a panic, because God was at the very core of doing something very specific in Jonah's life. And he didn't want Jonah to miss it. Now we could piece together everything in Jonah chapter 2 and come up with a chronology, but it's not written that way. These are random thoughts that Jonah has that he's just piling together as they come to his mind. Now we could put it together chronologically this way. I put it in your notes. Jonah is cast into the sea, verse 5 and verse 6. It says that water encompassed him, weeds were wrapped around his head, and he descended to the roots of the mountain. In other words, Jonah didn't just go into the water and immediately the great fish came and swallowed him. No, Jonah was sucking a lot of water first. Seaweed was wrapped all around him. Probably he felt like he was being mummified at that point. And he felt as though he was going down to the depths, to the roots of the mountains. The mountains on the dry land have their roots, do they not, in the sea, figuratively speaking? Jonah says, that is exactly where I was headed. So he was headed down as though he had a millstone maybe around his neck, heading straight down to the bottom, absolutely certain that he was going to die. When, next point, Jonah calls out to God. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer. In the midst of that panic and his most certain death, he prayed. Look at verse 4. It says, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. It's a figurative way of saying, Lord, that's where I know your presence to be. In Jerusalem, in the holy temple, you have inhabited that place. He's saying, even though I am almost to the point of death, nevertheless, even still, I'm going to pray to you toward your temple. And I'm going to be sure that you're going to hear. So he cries out to God. Jonah experiences then a deliverance. Not the deliverance, being spit out onto the shore. No, he is experiencing a deliverance. That's what chapter 2 is all about. Verse 2, he says, I called out of my distress. You answered me. I cried out for help, and you delivered me, God. Verse 6, he says, you brought up my life from the pit. The pit is that watery grave. And he said, in the belly of the fish, he says, God, you've delivered me. And he was thankful at that point for what God had done by saving him from the sea and into this creature. Now, knowing that the Mediterranean Sea is saltwater-ish, I'm not so sure that Jonah had his eyes open and actually perceived what it was that swallowed him. We don't know what he was able to experience, what he was able to sense, what he knew at that point, but he knew this. He was not dead. He was conscious. He was alive. And God had delivered him. Fourth thing that we see here is that Jonah recognizes that it is God's hand that did it. Verse 3, you cast me, your breakers passed over me. Verse 6, you brought me up. God was the one who delivered him, and he knew that. And then finally, verses 8 and 9, Jonah makes a vow of thanksgiving. You know what's amazing to me when it looks specifically at verse 9? What I am amazed at is Jonah's confidence. He says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed, I will pay. Now, every Jew knew that when you made a vow, you paid it to the Lord in the temple. And Jonah, in the belly of the fish, experiencing a deliverance, said, God, I am confident you are going to give me the deliverance. You're going to get me out of this wherever I am. He was so confident that God would do that. He said, I will vow to pay, or I will, well, you said he vowed to pay his vow. He will praise God in the temple. Now, chronologically, we could order those verses in that way. I'd like to look at this in a slightly different manner. These particular verses, verses 2 through 9, you'll find the same ideas in the passages from the Psalms that I have printed here. Crazy idea that Jonah's sitting in a fish, somehow with a pen, writing in darkness, writing poetry. Crazy, ludicrous thought. More accurately, what Jonah was doing was reflecting on things that he had heard and that he had read and that he had experienced there in the temple from God's holy word. In other words, sitting on his mom's lap, talking about scripture in the fields with his dad, Jonah had the experience of all of these psalms buried deep in his soul. So that when the need of the moment came, those scriptures, those truths from those psalms were already there and God brought those ideas from the psalms that were already tucked away in his heart right to the forefront of his mind. And that became the source for Jonah's prayer. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. This is crucial. Because Jonah and his parents and his rabbi and whoever else, grandma and grandpa, were pouring scripture into this young man, he had a veritable arsenal at his disposal. So that when the need of the moment came, scripture was already tucked deep within his heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. I have hid your word in my heart, O Lord, that I may not sin against thee. And that's exactly what Jonah did. That's exactly what his parents and his grandparents, aunts and uncles and his rabbi did. Poured scripture and scripture into his heart. My friends, this is it. Whenever you get into a kind of difficult circumstance, how are you going to get out of it? Spiritually speaking, you tucked away in your heart. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to bring to your remembrance truth that specifically applies to that situation. Application, it behooves me to hide great portions of God's word in my mind, that I give the Holy Spirit ammo, if you will, to deal with doubt, disillusionment, disappointment, those fiery darts that come to me from the enemy himself. We've talked about Jonah's plight. We've talked about his prayer. Let's talk about his progress briefly. What did he learn? How did Jonah grow through this? Three things I want to mention this morning. First lesson is this: God plunges down before he pulls up. God plunges down before he pulls up. Proverbs chapter 6. I'll just turn there. Proverbs chapter 6. We have a very sobering verse of scripture that touches each of us. Solomon writes, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And you know what the first one is? What is most abominable to God? Well, it's not abortion, as heinous as that is. It's not cheating on your income tax, as wrong as that might be. I think it's an abomination to God is pride. God plunges us down. God humbles us, if you will. The way up is first down. And us human beings sometimes need to be reminded on a couple times every day that that's the way God works. He humbles us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those people who are spiritually bankrupt. Realize they have nothing. They can't stand before God and say, I have this to my credit. No, they realize they don't have any credit. They're bankrupt, spiritually speaking. Those people that come to God in that kind of a humble state, those are the people God justifies. That's the beginning of the Christian life. It begins as an act of humility. And the Christian life continues on a daily basis on that basis of humility. I put this quote in your notes. Humility is facing the truth. It is useful to remind myself that the word humility comes from humus, earth, and in the end simply means that I allow myself to be earthed in the truth that lets God be God and me his creature. If I hold on to this, it helps prevent me from putting myself at the center and instead allows me to put God and other people at the center. James chapter 4, we read this. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. God plunges before he pulls up. Second lesson that I think Jonah learned, that we can also learn from this passage is that God controls my life. Oh, we don't like that because we want to assert our own self-determination. We want to assert our own free will. But my friends, as I related in my rather cheesy illustration last week, I have a very limited kind of free will. I only have a free will in accordance with the nature that I have. If I have a sin nature, then I have free will within that sin nature. If I have a redeemed nature, I have free will within that redeemed nature. My cheesy illustration was this. If I am on a ship headed for Tokyo, I can do all kinds of things on that ship. I can eat and I can play and I can maybe go swim in the pool that's on the top deck. I can do a variety of things on that ship, but my destination is already predetermined. I have only a limited amount of freedom, of free will. Jonah was right when he said in verse 3, "You cast me into the deep. Your breakers and billows passed over me, O God." Verse 6. "You brought up my life from the pit." Jonah realized that God is in control. Faith is the gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. Scriptures are there for you to look up. My friends, God is the one who controls my life, not me. I spent quite a bit of time with a pastor friend of mine this week, a couple hours conversation, and we were talking quite a bit about this particular aspect of theology. He comes from a vastly different point of view than I do, theologically. And he was arguing that that is the human being, has a place in salvation. I choose God. And I said, even that, my friend, is God's gift to us. I can't, within my sin nature, choose God because I am spiritually dead. I am enslaved to sin. I could do nothing else. I went on to explain to him, the reason why I affirmed Reformed theology is because at its very core, it seeks to give God glory for everything. Because from his point of view, what keeps a person from saying to God, God, I was smart enough to realize that your way was the right way. God, I was wise enough to understand what you were trying to communicate in Scripture. My friends, what does that do? That steals glory that belongs only to the living God. No, it all goes back to Him. Third lesson we can learn from this is that God greatly uses those available to be used. God greatly uses those who are available to be used. Now we think that the people that God can use greatly are the people that have a lot of gifts and a lot of talent and a lot of personality and a lot of energy. No. God greatly uses those who are available to him. And God had to send a great fish to swallow Jonah in order to convince him of that truth. Or he said, okay, God. You know what one of those vows was that he vowed to God? We know it because of what happens in chapter 3. One of the vows that Jonah makes is to obey God.
God, I don't like the Ninevites, Jonah said. I hate the Ninevites. But I will go and do what you ask me to do. He made himself available. This is a brand new guitar string. If you play guitar, you know how nice a new set of strings feels. Huh? Oh, the brightness of new strings is sweet. I don't change mine enough. You know, this string right now has a lot of freedom, does it not? It can go just kind of anywhere. But that's not what it was made to do. It was made to produce music. And the only way this guitar string can produce music is if it is put on my guitar and tightened and stretched so that it's very taut. That's the only way it makes music. My friends, God will put us in desperately trying and demanding circumstances at times. He will stretch us, sometimes seemingly beyond what we're able to bear, all because he looks for your life to make music. And he knows sometimes he's got to stretch us tight in order to make us sing. Jonah learned that. Let's pray together. God, as I look at Jonah's life, I am in awe. I am in awe that you are a patient and gracious God. Because I realize that my angry tongue or my wandering eyes are worthy of immediate judgment, immediate chastening by you to an eternal degree. Because you've said in your scripture that you cannot tolerate wrong. You cannot even look on evil. And yet you were merciful to Jonah. And day after day you are merciful to me. Oh God, I thank you. I thank you for your mercy and I thank you for your grace. And I thank you for those times when you stretch us, you send us beyond the end of the rope. And in love and in mercy, you make melody from our life. Oh God, we thank you. We're not worthy of such things. I thank you for this in Jesus' name.